I am always amazed at the way the Lord has scripturally led us in places that are so relevant to where we are at, either as a church corporately or as a culture societally. And so I take my text, which I think is extremely appropriate for the times which we are going through right now, from Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In the past 10 days or so, our country has been caught up in a hot controversy. That controversy, of course, deals with homosexuals being allowed into the military. I believe the controversy is much more than simply political or constitutional or philosophical. But rather, this debate, this controversy, reveals whether or not we can even nominally call ourselves a culture built upon a Judeo-Christian foundation. For many years, we have said culturally that we are built upon the heritage, the traditions of Judeo-Christian morality. Is that still true? I wonder, as I watched Nightline and saw a senator that many of us respect and admire, a traditionalist, a conservative, Bob Dole from Kansas, talking with Ted Koppel about this situation. And my heart sort of sank, and I was a bit disturbed. When Bob Dole and Ted Koppel were caught up conversing together, almost as though the audience wasn't there, talking about, well, perhaps this new thing of gayness and homosexuality is a generational value. Ted and Bob talking together on TV saying, maybe our generation just doesn't get it. And then Bob Dole raised the issue saying, but pragmatically, there's problems with homosexuals in the military as it relates to privacy. And they talked about that for a while. And I thought, as the interview came to a conclusion, interesting. Here's a conservative senator, a traditionalist, a war hero who lost use of one of his hands because of fighting in Italy against fascism. And yet, never once did he think to bring up the issue of morality. Maybe it's immoral, much less what the Bible might say. That's beyond our even hoping for. But not even is morality being discussed. It is simply the practical, pragmatic problems that would happen if gays were allowed in military. Not even a mention of the rightness or wrongness of it. And Dole's conclusion, at least on that show, was he cannot really be for it because of the practical problems, but yet he said there's a new generation with a new understanding coming. And that made me sad. I thought if the traditionalists, if the conservatives, are not even raising the issue of morality, what hope is there really in the framing of this debate? It's doomed if they're giving in on the basis of generational values and not moral or biblical ethics. Now, are we still a Judeo-Christian culture? That's the issue. What does the God, if you would, of Judaism, the Old Testament, the God of Christianity have to say? Well, in Leviticus, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Look it up later if you wish. In Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord says that he is deadly serious concerning his ban on homosexuality. If a man lies also with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. They're held responsible, and the repercussions are deadly. They'll be put to death. That's what God says very clearly. Nothing to do with pragmatism only, but a revelation of the mindset of God who says it's an abomination. The God of the New Testament, if you would, if you make such a division, declares to us the same thing here in our text, Romans chapter 1, take note. In talking about the pathway of perversity, there in chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about cultures that when they knew God did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, in their thinking. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I like that verse, especially when I was going to a secular college and the teachers would always expect to be called professors. I always thought of this verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Thinking they're so smart and so broad-minded, the Lord says in reality, they're foolish in their thinking. And it talks about the plunge into making God after stupid images, idolatry, creating God in man's image according to what man's thoughts might be. And they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served, verse 25, creation. Hug a tree. More than they worshipped and served the Creator. You can't talk about God, you see. For this cause, verse 26, our text, God gave up on them. God gave them up. And they turned in this pathway of perversity to the lowest pit, which is, according to God's word, homosexual behavior and the embracing of it culturally. That's the bottom of the pit on the pathway of perversity. When a culture is embracing, involved in that kind of activity, that's the end of the line, biblically. That's it. God gave them up. Men burning for men, women burning for women. It must not be. Whether you're talking Old Testament legalism or New Testament theology, it is absolutely unmistakable that the Lord mandates homosexuality is forbidden. Now, keep in mind, whenever we talk about sin, please help your kids to understand. And the people that you discuss this issue with, help them to know that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Most people think that. The people you talk to over lunch or share with in your neighborhood have this idea that God just arbitrarily in heaven sets certain parameters and says, okay, this is forbidden and this is forbidden and this is forbidden and that's why it's bad. I'm calling these things sin. That's not right, gang. If you can pass this on to your kids and your friends, man, it's revolutionary when they begin to see that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. A loving father who cares about humanity and about you individually says, this is sin, and I'm forbidding it because it is bad. It will hurt you. It will do you in. It's not bad because I'm forbidding it. I'm forbidding it because it's bad. Homosexuality is such a sin. God is forbidding it because it's bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. God is forbidding it because it is bad. What do you mean? Four things to jot down. Stay with me. This is going to require some thinking. Number one, God forbids homosexuality. Because number one, the damage it does psychologically. The damage it does psychologically. Now, perhaps you've been following the reports in the past 8 months, which doctors are now declaring, some researchers are saying, that the person who is a homosexual has a different chemical component that flows through his mind, his brain. I'm not sure that that's not true. But wonder of wonders, Time magazine actually did something right when they said in this research, we are not yet sure whether such chemical changes in the brain are the reason for homosexuality or the result of homosexuality. And my jaw dropped when I read that, and I thought, my goodness, Time is getting it right. The changes in the mind that are now being chemically traced, are they the reason for gayness, as the gays say, or are they the result from gayness, as Dr. Lorraine Day and Dr. Wilder Smith strongly suggest? And the Bible hints at in our text. People that are in this perversity, it says that a change takes place in them. They receive, verse 27, in themselves that recompense of their error. Internally, there's a change that happens, and it could very well be that that is this change that takes place in the brain chemically that does affect the psychology of a person who practices this kind of perversity. They go through changes, and it manifests itself in behavior patterns. It manifests itself in appearances. There's a change that takes place. Now, it's the result of sin, not the reason for sin. That's what the Bible says. They continued in sin. God gave them up to sin, and they received in themselves, because of sin, this repercussion, this negative reward, our text tells us. It damages people psychologically. No question about it. It changes who they are and what they could be. God knows this. And so he says, kids, stay away from this, and I'm deadly serious about this. The homosexual person who persists in that lifestyle and propagates it must be put to death, must be dealt with in Old Testament times, showing us in these days it brings about death. Not only does it cause this kind of damage psychologically, but secondly, take note, please, of the devastation it brings physiologically. 65% of certain Central African nations are now infected with the HIV virus. Africa, by all accounts, will, by the turn of the century, be in many parts of that continent a ghost continent. The death is incredible and appalling because of AIDS. Now keep in mind, that's why the Father says not only the damage it does psychologically, but the devastation it brings physiologically. And this is not new in our day. It's not new to our time. Recent research, as perhaps you've been following, shows us that now those who study such things are telling us that these plagues of HIV could have indeed been the plagues that wiped out civilizations of antiquity. I suggest that is probably true. Did you know in 1 Kings chapter 14, it talks about this fact that the Canaanites who dwelt in the land of Israel before Joshua led in the Jews after their Egyptian captivity to recapture their land. For 400 years, the Canaanites were controlling that culture, and the Bible calls them Sodomites. God gave them 400 years, these Sodomites, 1 Kings 14, to change. But because they wouldn't change, God said to Joshua and to the nation of Israel, annihilate them. Actually, if indeed, as many are now suggesting, the Canaanite culture was reaping the repercussions of sodomy, If indeed, as history strongly indicates, they were being infected physiologically, then the Lord was actually doing an act of mercy and saying, they're dying a slow, painful death. Destroy them, even as you would destroy a rabid dog, lest they continue on in misery and lest they pollute those that are not infected, that is, the people of Israel who are coming in. 400 years God gave them to repent, to change. AIDS was not originally called AIDS. For the first year and a half, when it was surfacing, it was called GRIDS, G-R-I-D-S, Gay-Related Immune Deficiency Syndrome. Both Dr. Lorraine Day, in her outstanding book, AIDS, What the Government Is Not Telling You, and she should know, she was the Surgeon General at San Francisco General Hospital. She should know about AIDS and gays and all of that. Oh, don't try to order the book at Walden. I did. They wouldn't order it for us. Interesting. That's the kind of pressure that's being now put upon people that are trying to get some truth out. It's being blocked by powerful political forces. It's in our bookstore, though. Check out Dr. Wildersmith's book. Perhaps the most brilliant thinker in chemistry and physiology that's alive today. Pointing out that GRIDS, as it should have remained most properly named, but they changed the name, it's CDC in Atlanta, Georgia, because of political pressure, the homosexual lobby. But GRIDS, Gay-Related Immune Deficiency Syndrome, as Dr. Day and Dr. Wildersmith more specifically point out, it's the result, not of some weird virus that's going to infect everybody, but it's the result of the immune system short-circuiting because of the passage of too many foreign body fluids. You see, whenever there's a foreign body fluid or a foreign anything that relates to the body, the immune deficiency kicks in immediately. God designed the immune system in such a way that it can easily handle foreign bodies and fluids in a monogamous situation. There's no problem whatsoever. But the homosexual community, as you know, if you've been following these things, used to boast about their celebration of sexuality, in which it was not uncommon for a homosexual man to have 50, 75, 100 encounters in one night. The immune deficiency system, as Dr. Wildersmith points out and Dr. Lorraine Day deals with, cannot handle the infusion of that much zinc. It short circuits. It breaks down. And these thinkers are strongly propagating, although the world won't listen, that the result of this promiscuous kind of activity in the homosexual community causes AIDS, you see. Your body is not made to behave in that way. And consequently, the immune system breaks down. And we all know what AIDS is. AIDS is the ultimate disease in that once your immune system is broken down, you can die of anything. You will die from anything that infects you. Devastating what happens physiologically. The Father knows that. He made sex. He understands how it works. And he says, therefore, this is not allowable. Not just damaging you psychologically, but devastating you physiologically, individually, culturally, or continentally. It will devastate. Thirdly, not just damaging psychologically, devastating physiologically, but destroying societally. Homosexuality brings about a destroying of society. How? Oh, I wish in the debate somebody would quote, not the Christian writer, but the historian, the scholar, Edward Gibbons, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. He points out in his writing brilliantly that in the Roman Empire, in the last years before it fell to the Visigoths, the barbarians from the north, 14 of the last 15 emperors were homosexual. And not only were they homosexual, but because they were homosexual, they placed in military command homosexual generals, commanders, and leaders. Consequently, Gibbons points out very brilliantly, not gay bashing, just reality, that the homosexual influenced forces no longer had the will to fight. The army broke down. The Visigoths stormed in. The empire fell. Something happens, not only physiologically, but as I pointed out, psychologically, where those who persist in that kind of what the Bible calls abomination, they go through a feminization in such a way they are no longer strong like they could be or should be or would be had they realized that sin is an abomination. And when the military is so infected by that kind of sin, it becomes weakened, according to scholars like Gibbons. And Rome lost the will, the desire, the ability to ward off the Goths, and it fell militarily. So here's God, our Father, saying, kids, listen carefully. If you continue on in this sin, here's what's going to happen. Psychologically, physiologically, and societally, you're going to reap some terrible repercussions. Therefore, I forbid this. But number four, stay with me. Don't give up. Listen carefully. Those reasons I'm sure many of you have thought through or read about. But there's a fourth that I think is perhaps the most important in many ways. Why homosexuality is an abomination in the eyes of our Father. Because of the, number four, disfiguring it causes theologically. The disfiguring it causes theologically. What do you mean, John? Simply this. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam. Adam was not lacking at that time, but he was lonely. And God said it's not good for him to dwell alone, and so consequently, he put Adam to sleep. Took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib, with that rib, fashioned a woman, a completer for the man. Now listen. Adam wakes up and sees Eve and says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Whoopee. This is the completer for me. You see, Adam, when he went to sleep at that time in the garden, Adam, having the Lord remove from him a rib, lost something. It was given to the woman. Adam lost something, transferred to the woman. So now when the woman and the man come together in marriage, God looks at them in Genesis and calls their name, not Mr. and Mrs. Adam and Eve, or the Adamses, or even the Adams family. He calls them, he calls their name Adam, singular, Adam. Because together the two make one. But you see, Adam lost something that was given to the woman, and when the two come together, they are then completed. They are one. Now, by the way, women, understand this. That guy that you're sitting next to, a son of Adam, he's missing something. He's not all there. Do you understand that? I don't care who he is. Oh, how I wish that Phil Donahue and Alan Alda would understand this. Man, you can try to get him, gals, to be more sensitive and communicative, but good luck. You can take him to seminars or have him read books or cry. But you know what? He's not all there. You see, he lost that special feminine kind of sensitivity and communication orientation, and it was given to the woman. Michael Collins, the astronaut, was right. When he came back from the moon, he became a linguist and did some studies and said, I have found in studying language and communication, the average man speaks 30,000 words a day. The average woman speaks 45,000 words a day. He said, the problem is I speak my 30,000 at work. My wife doesn't start hers until I get home. And gals, you understand that. Most of you have real experience. Why doesn't he talk with me? Why doesn't he show sensitivity to me? What's wrong with him? He's missing something. And it was given to you, dear precious gal. Madison Avenue understands this. They know that women are innately sensitive, much more than men. And they manipulate that situation. How? Oh, just watch their advertising. Little wifey goes up the stairs and opens up the top drawer in her husband's bureau and sees their shocking, lo and behold, ring around the collar, ring around the collar. How can this be? My husband's shirts are dirty. And she's desperate and broken and upset by it. Madison Avenue knows that women have that kind of sensitivity. Hey, the question still remains, not why is there a ring around the collar, wife, but rather, why didn't you wash your neck, husband? That's the real issue. But men won't fall for that. They don't care if there's a ring around the collar. Women do. There's a sensitivity there, a tenderness that is not in men since the Garden of Eden, when it was removed from man and given to the woman. You say, John, this is depressing. You mean I'm not going to make headway with my blockhead next to me? Not really. You can work on some minor adjustments. But he's going to plop in front of the bowl game today. You watch. You'll see. He's not going to discuss with you endlessly your thoughts and philosophies of whatever's on your heart. Not really. Well, John, what hope for me is there then, you say? Listen, sister. Listen, brother. Listen carefully. Since Adam, this part was lost. But wait, there's hope. The Bible calls him the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He comes on the scene. There's no more after him. Between the first Adam and the last Adam. There was no other one. There was the first Adam in Eden and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he comes on the scene and shows us how it was supposed to be. A perfect blending of masculinity, strength, and femininity, sensitivity. It's in one. It's in Jesus. Masculine, feminine. John, are you talking Michael Jackson? No. No. Listen, reality is this. Jesus Christ was a man's man. In the days before power tools and Ace Hardware, he was the one who was a carpenter who would go into the woods and find his own trees and timber them out and build. It was a man's occupation, most definitely. And when a crowd was coming to push him over the cliff, as they came to the edge of that cliff, he stopped and turned towards them, and somehow that crowd, in awe, parted, and he walked right through masculinity. But sensitivity, femininity, because little kids love to be around him. That's not true with most men that are making their way through crowds in that kind of way. Jesus uniquely. Kids love to be with him. He wouldn't shoo them away. Masculinity, going through the temple with eyes flaring and biceps bulging, turning over tables, driving out the money changers, driving out the oxen. And no one dared to stop him. But then he stopped himself and said, oh, hey, you over here, those doves in the cages, they're going to get hurt. Please move them. What man does that when his temper is flaring, in Jesus' case, righteously? When his body is moving, which man says, take care of the doves, please? Jesus. Sensitivity. Femininity. Peter's there sinking, drowning. Peter, the man whom history calls the giant because he was a big man. Save me, Lord. Jesus reaches down and gives him a hand and pulls him out, a one-armed curl. Pulling him out of the water, this giant, sopping wet and plopping him back in the boat. Strength. Masculinity. But he said to this same Peter and to the disciples, let's go away and retreat. Let's spend some time in the desert together. Sensitivity. Masculinity is he rides a donkey unbroken into Jerusalem. Not an easy thing to do physically. But wait, he stops and he looks out at the city and he weeps sensitively. Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Jesus Christ, uniquely, he is Leviticus 1, the bullock, the bull, the burnt offering. He is uniquely Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer, the female cow in sensitivity. It comes together in him perfectly. Now, wives, the guy next to you is missing something, but Jesus Christ inside of you, he is everything. And great will be the day, and free your marriage will be, when you no longer expect blockhead next to you to meet your needs in the way that he can't. When you start to tie into the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and receive from him fulfillment and satisfaction by spending time in his presence, by getting to know him in intimacy, then you see you'll free up your husband and he'll be amazed that you're not putting pressure on him to be what he just can't be. He's missing something, you see. And your relationship then becomes special, because you're not drawing from him that which he cannot give. And vice versa. It's true on both sides of the equation. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom and all these other things will be added to you? What do? We seek first marriage counseling and videos and seminaring. Don't have time to pray and walk with Jesus today. I'm too busy trying to change my husband. Change my wife. It ought not to be. Free him up. Free her up. Draw from Jesus, the last Adam. Now, listen. Listen. What does that have to do with homosexuality? Everything. Because homosexuality and what it does to a person physiologically, what it does to a person psychologically, male and female, it diminishes the strength of the male and it diminishes the sensitivity of the female. Men become effeminate in homosexuality. Women become masculinized in homosexuality. Consequently, Satan knows this and desires to destroy the image of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, by destroying role models of what masculinity and strength and femininity and sensitivity should be. He diminishes it through homosexuality. Thus, we don't know, we can't see in our culture as clearly as we ought to what it means to be a man in strength or a woman in tenderness. The roles are being blurred. The image is being reduced. Satan knows this and is determined to confuse people. And I'm sorry about halftime today. I apologize as an American. I'm sorry that we're propagating and elevating the Michael Jackson kind of thing. It's wrong. Is that what Christ is? Is that what men are to be? Vines in front of your face? Bizarrity? Is that what it's about? Is that what the Lord intended for us to understand about that side of the last Adam and femininity? Where has it gone? It's an attempt of Satan to diminish our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Also, for you thinkers, this androgyny, this blurring of the roles, this homosexual kind of culturization, not only confuses people about the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, but also it confuses people about the passion of Jesus Christ. What is his passion? Husbands, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that she might be a bride without spot or wrinkle, a thing of beauty. The passion of Jesus Christ is for the bride. We are his bride. The church. Homosexuality propagates this. You love yourself. You love what you are, a reflection of who you are. You love yourself. It's not other-oriented. Man to man does not properly depict Christ's love for the church, you see. It skews it. It perverts it. It clouds it. And woman to woman, lesbianism. The church loving herself in that model, not loving Christ, the male. And I'm sorry to say that in most churches today, so-called churches, where they're preaching tolerance and acceptance and ordaining lesbians and homosexuals, most churches today have no passion for the person of Jesus Christ. They're in love with themselves. It's perverted. It's internal. It's wrong. You see, Satan is sneaky. We shouldn't be surprised by that. He knows that in this kind of behavior and perversion, the person of Jesus Christ will become fuzzy and the passion of Jesus Christ will become cloudy in our understanding. The role models, when they're clouded and skewed and perverted. So Father here lovingly says, homosexuality must be absolutely avoided, not tolerated. How does that affect you and me? What Romans chapter 1 tells us? Well, first of all, if you're thinking through these things, realize this, it is inevitable what's happening. Oh, thanks. Wait, Jesus said that it is inevitable what's happening. When he talked about the end times and says, I'll read it to you, Luke chapter 17. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, verse 28, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17, 28 through 30. How was it in the days of Lot? You know the story. The angels came to visit him. The homosexuals did something which 20, 30 years ago, I couldn't understand. They marched in the streets. How could this be? If you're as old as me, if you're older than I am, think back how it was. Who would have ever thunk it that gays would be marching in the streets demanding their way? But it happened in Lot's time, in Lot's day. Marching in the street, pounding on Lot's door, saying, we have rights, let us know those men that have come into your house. Lot, in his disorientation and confusion because he was tolerating living in Sodom. The Bible tells us he was a righteous man, but his soul was vexed. He tolerated it. He became confused and in his confusion says, take my daughter and rape her. But don't bother these men. The men, of course, proved to be angels and they came out and smote that gay pride parade with blindness. And they couldn't see a thing. And then the angel said, Lot, get out of here. Destruction, judgment is coming down. And Jesus said, in the end times, right before my coming, it will be as it was in Sodom, in the time of Lot. So realize it's inevitable. This acceptance, this toleration, this even celebration of homosexual activity, Jesus said it would be a sign of the very end of this age before His coming again. Does that mean then I am passive about it? No. You see, in revival, oh, I wish I had time, jot it down, read it later. In revival, 1 Kings chapter 15, when Asa, a man who was righteous in the sight of the Lord, when he brought about revival in the land, one of the first things he did was destroy the Sodomites. He realized the Sodomites, those who were embracing and propagating such an evil, would have to be dealt with. Now, in our day, New Testament times, of course, we don't physically do such thing, but we annihilate in our hearts even the possibility of saying, well, it's just part of the day that we live in. It's not that bad. Such mentality must be annihilated completely. And the Bible says in our day, Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is not ever against people, but we wrestle against what? Principalities and powers. We should be waging war in the Spirit through prayer against this perversion that has blinded so many of our countrymen and leaders and president. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. The Old Testament are illustrations, of what we should be doing spiritually. We must, like Asa, refuse to let the Sodomite spirit stay unchallenged. Our war must be waged in prayer. So I'm not saying be passive about it, but don't panic over it. That is, realize that it's going to be. I must do what I can in prayer, in waging war in the Spirit, in pulling down the households of the Sodomites spiritually, but I must realize it's inevitable. Jesus said, this is going to happen, John, in the very end. As in the days of Lot, so shall it be again. We're seeing that. It's inevitable. Secondly, it's inexcusable. Oh, please comprehend this. It's inexcusable. But I was made that way, they say. I didn't ask to be gay, we hear on the TV screens this week, on the talk shows perpetually. I just am. Accept me. Wait a minute. Every man, every woman has some tendency of sin that must not be accepted. You might be heterosexual and have a desire to attack people in your lust. And what if you went around attacking people, attacking women? Should we say, well, that's just the way you are and we can't bother you? It's, you know, it's your thing and that's who you are and you got to be who you were made to be. Or what about the thief or the murderer? Listen, people are all depraved. And a loving father says, because of sin, I'm putting boundaries that will regulate the behavior. And not just externally, but here's the good thing. It's inexcusable because it is, like any sin, changeable. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians, I'll read it to you because time is short. Chapter 6, it was the homosexual capital of the empire at this time. And Paul says, know ye not, be not deceived, fornicators, idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom. Don't be deceived, the Word of God says. These sins, if they're perpetually practiced and not repented of, will disqualify a man or a woman from the kingdom, from heaven. And then he says this. I like this. And such were some of you, but you are now washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, he says, you guys were once this way, but you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been changed by the reality of Jesus, and so too, it's inexcusable. Because a man, no matter what he's given himself over to, or what tendencies he or she might have, whether it's stealing or raping or killing or fornicating, whatever it might be, including homosexuality, the Lord will come and change that person. That's the promise of the Word. It's not excusable. A rapist can't say, "Leave me alone, I've got rights. It's who I am." And nor can a homosexual. Not in God's economy. Finally, it is not only inevitable and inexcusable, but I leave you with this, it's important. It's indicational. It indicates something. Jot it down in your notes, look it up later. Ezekiel chapter 17. The sin of Sodom, God says, is not just sodomy. It started with pride, fullness of bread, idleness of time, not caring about the poor. Interesting. Pride. Too much to eat. Too much leisure time. Too little compassion for other people. And it ultimately led to sodomy. Experimentation sexually. Perversion. Vain imaginations. Too much time for MTV and HBO. That's what happened in that culture. Too much time to go to movies and watch stuff on soaps. Because of their prosperity and fullness of bread and too much time, they fell into perversity. Ezekiel 17, you see. Paul picks up the same theme when he says, wait a minute, it starts when people who knew God didn't glorify Him as God, nor give thanks to Him for being God. I was on the airplane yesterday. It was very interesting to me as I walked down the aisle of Northwest Airlines from Atlanta, Georgia, during the time when the meals were being passed out. I didn't see one person say thanks for the food. Not one person. Now, granted, it's hard on the airlines with that food to say thanks, but nonetheless. Nonetheless, in restaurants, on airplanes, at friends' house, we wonder why our culture is acting like animals. I watch my cat, Gabriel. He never prays before he eats. Never says thanks. Just dives in, scarfs down, doesn't ever give thanks. Paul says, this is where it starts. When people who knew God just didn't have time to give thanks to God, no time to come and worship. Too busy golfing on Sunday, no time to come Wednesday, careers to manage and hobbies to take care of. They just stop glorifying God, stop giving thanks to God. They no longer give thanks even in their morning times individually, and then even over meals traditionally. They have time for other things that lead to wrong thoughts and evil desires. Sad. Paul says, that's where it starts. This is great. Cullen County, Illinois, in one of the little towns in the county, the Board of Education there at Cullen County did not let them this last Christmas have a nativity scene, a manger scene in front of their elementary school. Refused to let them do it. Well, this enraged and depressed the principal because he, every year, for decades they had a nativity scene, but now the Board of Education said no more, no more. And so he put a message on his school board in front of the school last week. It's classic. The Board of Education is jealous of the nativity scene that we used to have because on the board they cannot find three wise men or a virgin. You see, by Bob Dole and Ted Koppel talking about, well, maybe it's just generational. It's indicational of where we are at. A country that stopped giving thanks, a people that stopped taking time to worship and glorify God. Too busy. No heart to honor Him. It leads to perversity. It's indicative, you see, of a whole host of other problems. Well, had a lot more to share with you, but that's at least some perspective, I believe, from the Scriptures as it relates to the controversy that we're enmeshed in nationally. I say this to you, not only that we might have insight, but that we might be warned. Don't stop thanking the Lord. Don't stop giving Him glory. Continue on acknowledging Him as the King of your life, as the absolute authority. And if you do, you'll do well, and so will your kids and family. If you don't, you might get away with it for a season, a decade or two or three, but you'll end up in the pit of perversity, you or your family or your grandkids or the country. It is inevitable. And that's why God says, oh, children, do not fall into this pit. There's a higher way, not the path to perversity, but the highway of holiness. And He, Jesus Christ, will walk you down that road if you walk with Him today. Well, let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that we're not floundering around wondering what's right. But in Your love, You have told us not only what's right, but why. Warning us through history with the Canaanites, with the pagan cultures, what happens when people ignore Your ways and don't heed Your word. Father, we've seen that in our country. Forgive us. We've seen that in our families. Have mercy on us. And I pray now, Father, especially for those that are blindly continuing on, not giving You thanks or taking time to honor You as King. Idleness of time and abundance of bread. But Father, may this be a morning in which they heed Your word and hear Your heart and protect themselves and their families from this pathway of perversities. Father, we pray for those in authority over us. We pray that Lord, in these times, that they might be aware of a higher law, an authority which exceeds pragmatic politics or even the Constitution. But Father, may our president, advisors, and fellow leaders around him, may they remember somehow that they're answerable to You and that Your ways and that Your word is right. Father, help us as we talk to friends and co-workers and schoolmates or whoever. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast in standing on what You have declared and in sharing with people that are caught up the hope of being born again and set free. Oh, Father, make application by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together? It is very possible that today you are a person who struggles in some area of morality. Good news for you. This rap, this teaching in Romans 1 is not to throw rocks at you or to come down on you, but to speak the truth to you and say, it's wrong. There's a better way. And you can continue to justify your sin, whatever it might be, And watch what it does. It'll destroy you. It'll hurt you. God loves you so much. He's not coming down on you. He's saying, this is the recompense, the reward, negatively, that will happen in you if you persist on in this sin. Jesus would say to you, even as he said to her caught in the act of adultery, woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me, Lord. And he said, I don't accuse you either. Go your way and sin no more. I'm setting you free. I know for a fact that Jesus Christ will do that for you today, if you'll let him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go to the prayer room. Say, I need to have the Lord in my life. And be forgiven and see what he does within. It's wonderful. He'll change you. Maybe you are a Christian and you've been floundering, backsliding. Maybe it would be good to take some time today and just go to the prayer room and say, you know, I just want to talk to the Lord. Would you pray for me? That the power of the Spirit might come upon me, that his life might refill me. I want to walk not on the pathway of perversity. I want to walk on the highway of holiness. You won't regret it. Kickoff's not till 3 o'clock anyway. Take the time. Get right today. Well, I know I'm going to get letters this week. Post Office Box 1018, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. I know that. I didn't come out this third service when I usually do after the first song. I was talking to a precious lady whose son is homosexual and she was in tears. And she said he loves the Lord. He's a Christian. And he just can't understand why people like you won't accept him. And I said, you know, here's the thing. We do accept him. We love him perhaps in a way, even more than you. Because we care enough about him to say, this can't continue on. It'll hurt you. It'll do you in. It would be like if I saw my boy Benjamin out in our backyard playing with rattlesnakes. Would I say, well, bless his heart. He's into nature. Isn't that great? He's exploring creatively. And I don't want to come down on him. I don't want to quench his inquisitiveness. I don't want to make him feel bad. So I'll eventually work my way over there and slowly and gently, Benny, hi honey, how you doing with those snakies? Better watch out, son. But take your time. I don't want to pressure you. Which dad would do that? And yet, here's the pressure. Here's the problem. As believers, as pastors, as Christians, we're being asked to do that. Oh, don't get so brutal with that sin or those problems. Let people just go. Accept them. We do accept them in such a way we love them to say, get out of there now before you get bit. Here's what God says and here's why. And here's the power to do it. We don't condemn you at all. We're not down on you. We're not mad at you or disappointed in you. We care about you. Get out of the pit before you get bit. And I know that that is not always understood, but that truly is my heart. We're seeing good political leaders not thinking right any longer. Christian teachers not dealing with truth for fear of what it'll be perceived as being. Parents not speaking logically and openly with their kids. And I think the time has come when we say, we love you enough to tell you the truth. Well, that is the truth. I really believe the Lord will change you. He has forgiven you, but you must not persist in perversity. Go to the prayer room today. May He bless you much, give you boldness and wisdom and love and compassion. May He, the Holy Spirit, give you personal and family application. Please, and I will let you go, I promise. Please, obey what the Spirit is telling you to do in any area of your life. Do not put it off. Some of you most precious folks are headed for destruction. Oh, not eternally, but in your family, in your marriage, in your career, in your life. Unless you get serious about obedience. Sell your goods. It's too complicated. I can't do it. As He walked away, Jesus didn't say, oh, well, let's meet next week and talk some more. He didn't say, well, can you sell half your goods? Can you ease out? How about 3 months from now? He said, this is what you must do, son. And the rich young ruler walked away, sadly, that day. And Jesus, it says, looked on him and loved him. But the rich young ruler was never heard from again. I believe I am speaking in the power of the Spirit right now when I say there are some rich young rulers in this congregation right now, today. Unless you obey, you will never be heard from again. In ministry, in effectiveness, you're jeopardizing what the Lord wants to do through you and for you because, like the rich young ruler, you say, well, it's just not practical. I know He'll chase me down. He'll come back later on. Jesus didn't. He loved him. But He let that man live in his decision. Would you today do what the Lord has told you to do? Or do you want to never be heard from again significantly? Do what He's told you to do. You'll be blessed. Well, may the Lord give you wisdom. Go watch the football game after you go to the prayer room. And see you tonight at 7 o'clock. You are dismissed. God bless you.